Good morning. Shalom, shalom. You know that on Monday night will be Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah, that's the joy of the Torah, and I know that the Jewish people, at least in, I remember in Morocco and I know in Israel, will go out in the street with their Torah and dance around and so on, you know. But you know what another name for Torah is, right? It's the word, Yeshua. And one day they will all rejoice in Yeshua. And you know what? The subject this morning is so important that it speaks about what Yeshua has done for us. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew 27. And here we're entering the most touching, the most poignant, even the most impressive part of Matthew, the crucifixion of the Messiah. Here is the one who came from eternity, brought down and so low, given into the hands of evil men and brought under the cruelest form of suffering and death. It is moving because we know, we have seen that he is innocent, and we know, we have seen that he is powerful, and yet he accepted all for our sake. The abuse, the mocking, the spitting, the utter and absolute pain. This is a story every believer should read and meditate on, not once, but over and over, in order to never forget what Yeshua did for us, for all of us, what he endured for us. Here in this text, the word, the concept of love, L-O-V-E, in big letters, is displayed in its purest and fullest form. Here is found the undiluted definition of biblical Judaism or biblical Christianity as it manifests the true character of the great God who is ours. And this moment was so anticipated, it began even before anything was made, when the Word was God. And he knew the cost of creating this world, ultimately of having us with him for eternity. Now, how much did the Messiah suffer for us? Let me bring you to the introductory verse to this long road of suffering. It's in verse 26. Matthew 27, 26. It says, "Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." There are two words in this verse which describe the passion of Yeshua, the scourging and the crucifixion. Shocking words to the people of the time. Words no one would pronounce in public, for it would grieve, it would insult. At the scourging, Jesus was stripped and beaten with a whip, flagella, that is the Greek word for scourging. It was a leather whip with thongs, noted at regular intervals, attached with pieces of iron or bones. And it was administered to the whole body and repeatedly so until the skin hung in bloody strips and his bones lay bare. After the scourging, the man was unrecognizable. Men often died after this abuse. At the crucifixion, Josephus, who witnessed so many of them, said that it was the worst of deaths. Cicero, the Roman philosopher, called it a cruel and disgusting penalty. Even a Roman emperor, Domitian, was horrified by it, so much so that it was reserved only for non-Roman citizens. This is when the soldiers used a 14-inch spikes to nail the Messiah on the cross through his hands and his feet, and then the body was raised. Then every movement became so painful. Every bone slowly became disjointed. They say that the arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. Our Messiah did suffer so much. But this is not the whole story, for while he endured all these things, he was in complete control of the situation. Even then, he was so powerful that his thoughts were for the well-being of the people, even for the very people who scourged him and crucified him. A greater love we could not find anywhere. This is when we become so amazed and so impressed by our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every one of his words were another call for salvation, a blessing, never an argument, never a curse. And all the way through, prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures were following and describing for us the events. For all these things were written in advance, even thousands of years before. Let us now go and see how all these things are brought to us by the Ruach HaKodesh. It is my prayer that you will be all moved by what Yeshua has done for you, for you specifically. I always say that you are the favorite of God. He's omnipresent. You, whoever you are his favorite child. Let us read verses 27 to 30. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed their knees before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Here is the moment of the scourging of the Messiah. Along with the physical abuse, they also mocked him. First, by dressing him with a scarlet robe, a color worn by kings. This color, scarlet or purple, is significant. Josephus tells us that it was believed to be the color of the sea. And he writes, because that color is dyed by the blood of the seashell that we see in the sea. And we remember that the sea in the scriptures is a symbol of the nation of the world in agitation, in commotion. And here Yeshua was surrounded by Romans this time, by Gentiles. But not any Gentiles, as they are representative of the fourth animal of Daniel's vision of the kingdom of the nations of the world, the Roman Empire. Here they circled him and made fun of him and led him to his death. Here they are winning, but only for a while, because Yeshua is coming back to establish his kingdom forever. And here the sea is raging, as Isaiah says. Here the nations are in uproar against the Lord and his anointed, as David says. But it was all necessary for our salvation. And in the same line of thought and color, there is another prophecy which speaks of the Messiah scourging. It is right in Psalm 22:6, a chapter following almost every event of Matthew 27. And there the Messiah says, "But I am a worm," he says, "not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people." Why a worm? How can a man be a worm? This is the same Hebrew word for the color scarlet or red. The Hebrew is tola, a worm, because in these times, the red dye was obtained from these worms. Here Jesus says, "I am bloodied." And this word is especially in the book of Exodus, where it is mentioned over 25 times to describe the temple of God, the veils, the gates, the ephod of the high priest, the door of the tabernacle. All these things which spoke of Jesus, who now was suffering, taking on himself all the sacrifice ever offered, and he was undergoing the scourging and speaking of himself as a worm, red, scarlet, bloodied, and fulfilling the demands of God. And with the robe, they also gave him a reed for a scepter and a crown of thorn. And to add more pain, did you notice in verse 30 that they took the reed and beat him on the head, hammering the thorns of the crown deeper into his skin and to his skull? His face must have been covered in blood. Isaiah spoke about this moment when he said that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is Isaiah 52:14. This is the introduction of the great prophecy of Isaiah 53, which also follows almost every event of Matthew. And what were they mocking him for? Because he said that he is the king of the Jews. But he is the king of the Jews. And Micah the prophet sums it up for us when he said that they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheeks. The king of the Jews is the judge of Israel, and here we see the striking of the king. This prophecy, by the way, of Micah precedes the one speaking of his birth, right? Remember, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from eternity, le'olam, from everlasting." Jesus knew about this suffering even before he came down. In fact, he came for this moment. He came to die. And the crown made of thorns is also so significant. Do you remember when thorns sprang up for the first time in the history of man? It was because of man's sin. It was for punishment. God said to Adam, after the fall in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground for your sake, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. And here Yeshua, the last Adam, was beginning to take on himself the curse as he was on the road to the Tav, to the cross. The curse of sin, all the sins of all eternity was about to befall on the King of Kings. And there's another theme we will see emerging through his suffering. Israel, souling with these events that they also were about to suffer because of the death of the Messiah. After the death and resurrection, the nation changed. Since then, they experienced the difficulty of the diaspora. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's not finished yet. For they are in the forefront as the priestly nation, as Paul said, tribulation and distress to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. Here, many rabbis have understood the thorns as a symbol of the suffering of Israel in the diaspora. It spoke to them as well. One of them said in the Midrash Rabbah, just as a thorn bush is burning and is not consumed, so the nations will not be able to destroy Israel. But Yeshua wore this crown of thorns so that no one may suffer again. And how I wish they knew about it. But let us not forget that even a thorn bush can produce beautiful flowers like gorgeous roses. Roses have thorns. You know, in this sense, the thorn bush and the rose may also give a picture of the believer, Jews and Gentiles, in this world. One has noticed that in the wilderness, the thorn bush grows near any water, and the more water, the more beautiful the flower. So it is with believers who stay close to the waters, that is the Word of God. Many have complained and asked, why did God put thorns with roses? In the context of the crucifixion and the context of the world we live in, we should be so thankful that he put roses within the thorns. Roses in the bush of thorns. So is the believer in this world, reflecting our great Messiah. But have you noticed in verse 27, how the whole Roman cohort ganged up on Jesus? A cohort is 600 men. That's a lot of soldiers. Why this impressive display of intimidation? And the mocking and the spitting. Why so intense? Crucifixions were a regular mode of execution. The whole cohort surely did not display such hatred for all of them. They had things to do. But here they are gathered together against God's anointed. This is a reflection of another very intense battle going on at the same time. We may call it the other temptation of Christ. We have seen in the first three at the beginning of his ministry, the three first ones, and then so many others through his ministry, and then another fierce one in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this one is the most severe of it all, for Satan was testing the Messiah when he was at his lowest point forever and ever. And the devil surely didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. That was his main mission during the life of Christ, and especially here in Matthew. Through all these events of Matthew 27, the devil expected the Messiah to give up, to abandon through the immense pain of the scourging and the enormous pressure of abuse. The abuse we'll be reading in the following verses. But our Lord did not give up, and praise God for this. These Roman soldiers, like the religious leaders, were pawns in the hands of the devil. The next verse 31 speaks of further suffering. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. You know, when they removed the scarlet robe, it must have been so painful as the wounds in his body opened again, and even more. Because when you put a cloth over a wound, it begins a healing process, but it became even worse when they removed it. And then they clothed him with his own clothes as the prophecy required. For we're going to see that they will cast lots over it, as David said. And the mistreatment must have been beyond what they did to others. For the accused was required to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. Yeshua was rendered physically so weak that he could not. This is when we come to the next verse, 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. For they overabused the Messiah. He could not carry his cross. In his humanity, Yeshua could not carry it. And here was a passerby who is called to help Jesus carry his own cross, Simon of Cyrene. I want to tell you, there's a great symbolism for us in here. Who is this man? We know that Cyrene was a place in North Africa, in Libya perhaps, known to be a center for Jewish diaspora. We also know, according to Acts, there was a synagogue where the people of Cyrene, among others, in Jerusalem gathered, called the Synagogue of the Freedman. This man must have been among the Jews who came from all over the world to the Feast of Passover in Israel. But who really is this man and what became of him, we don't know. There are many traditions about him, but Matthew doesn't say anything, and this silence says a lot. See that in the midst of this important battle, a man, a passerby, is called to help Yeshua bear his cross. Yeshua could have found the strength to carry the cross himself. After all, he used his divine powers to make sure that the path to the cross was always opened. But here, he allowed himself to weakness so that this man could be called to carry it for him, to partake in his struggle. In the Bible, God uses men and women to do his work. Of course, he could do it all by himself, but he decides to use us. The believers are called to carry also the burden. And here we have a great example. One tradition says that Simon became a believer, and you know what? I want to believe this tradition. For by his action, he symbolizes the believer who also partake in the work and ministry and suffering of the Messiah. So there are two who carried the cross of the Messiah. A man, a sinner, and the Messiah, and together we form this echad, this oneness. For also, each of us carries its part of the way. Yes, the work is finished, but we're still here. We're not in heaven. Paul said it so well in 2 Timothy 1:8. He said, "But share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God." How then can we share, partake of the suffering of the Messiah today? He still suffers, do you know? Jesus still suffers seeing the world in this condition. Even seeing many of his people suffering as well. We suffer with him when we walk with him, even when it is not pleasant for us. Like Simon of Cyrene, who walked side by side with him carrying the burden. What a great privilege it was for this man. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who spoke against the Nazi regime and later was executed. In one of his letters to his twin sister Sabine, this is what he wrote. He said, "It is good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but rather a unity. For the idea that God himself is suffering is one that has always been one of the most convincing teaching of Christianity," he says. He's right on. And then he adds, "I think God is nearer to suffering than to happiness. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong, courageous heart." You know, few people will be called to suffer like this man did, but see that he found the power of happiness in being a Simon of Cyrene and in sharing in the suffering of the Messiah. And in many ways, Jesus' suffering has not ended, and when we think of every suffering, do you know that he is the first to suffer before us? It says in Isaiah, "In all their affliction, he is afflicted still today." And when we think of him as our partner in this, suffering becomes much more tolerable. And this Simon of Cyrene would have had no strength. I want to tell you, he would have had no strength had Jesus not given him the strength to carry this 150-kilogram cross. And what else can we do to please Yeshua and also carry the burden today? You know, one way is to pray. You know that a symbol of prayer in the temple, if you remember, in the temple period was the burning of the incense. And we remember that the smoke emanating and going upward was called the sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And the word aroma is noach, that is his rest. We give him rest. We'll help him in his suffering. And so our confession, which are symbolized by the burning of the sacrifices, which smoke also is said to be a sweet-smelling rest before the Lord. Prayer, confession, communion with God gives him rest. And one last thing, it is a great privilege to carry the cross alongside the Messiah. There is something deep in here. For the Gospel of John says that Jesus carried the cross himself. Nobody else. That he himself carried the cross. While Luke, Mark, and Matthew mention this man Simon of Cyrene. John saw the Son of God in his suffering. And it is true that Yeshua did carry the whole sin of the world by himself, for no man could have anything to do with this crucial moment. However, it seems that the other Gospels gives us this invitation to partake. Why then should we not take advantage of such a great honor? It is written, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Let's not miss this great opportunity. Now let's move on now to the place of the cross. Here we're going to see how great our Lord is. Verse 33-34. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Golgotha is the place where our Lord was crucified. This is the Aramaic word for skull, from where we get the Greek name place of the skull. The Latin word for skull is Calvary. You know, I remember the first time we went to Israel, we went to Golgotha. The guide, a godly man, began to tell us that this wasn't the real place. For its location was lost in time, and it was so obvious that it was not the real place. Right on the rock was a face of a man, and it was so well done, everyone must have known it was carved by an artist, and it must have been done very recently. For after 2,000 years, things don't stay the same. That was the last time, by the way, we went there. I'm glad we don't know where Golgotha is exactly. It is too precious a place to have a visual picture, for it is loaded with deep spiritual truth. And notice that Matthew does not give us much information, but whatever he is inspired to give is of great importance. Verse 34, we find our Messiah on the Tav, on the cross, suffering, and it is then that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. They say that raging thirst took over the crucified, and perhaps as an act of compassion, they gave them this drink to ease the pain. But Yeshua refused to drink, and we can count at least two reasons why. First, because it was wine, and he had said that he will not drink of the fruit of the wine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, he says, in my Father's kingdom. He kept it for this moment when we will be together with him for eternity. In fact, this is why he was on the cross, so that we may drink this wine with him later. Second, drinking this wine, which was fermented with an all, the Passover, which was and came to be fulfilled. For it was vinegar, it was sour wine, it was chametz, a fermented drink. And at Passover, no leaven, by the way, in any form was to be taken. And Yeshua, on this very cross, was not only fulfilling the Passover, he was fulfilling the whole law. And was it really a compassionate action from the one who gave him the drink? It was more of another attempt to make the whole crucifixion void. This is spoken by four Gospels and twice by Matthew, also in verse 48, which we'll see another time. And one prophecy framed this important moment, the one we find in Psalm 69, another messianic, powerful prophecy. It says in verse 20-21, it says, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and no comfort, for I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That's the Messiah. Here we see the utter suffering of the Messiah. And this psalm was understood at the time as one of the suffering of the diaspora in the dispersion of the Jews. The title gave this psalm is The Chief Musician Set to the Lilies. Now I want you to see what actually the Targum said. They said to the singer concerning the exiles of Sanhedrin. How can we understand that? What exiled? And when did it happen? The Talmud says that the Sanhedrin was exiled 40 years before the destruction of the temple. That is the time of the crucifixion. 70 minus 40 is 30. The coincidence is powerful, and I believe that any Jew reading his own holy books cannot but be directed to the Messiah. In the Talmud, it is written, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin went into exile and took his seat in Hanat. And the Targum wrote this down right in Psalm 69. Hanut, in Aramaic, an Aramaic word for shops or markets, they were moved away from the temple. And in this prophecy, Yeshua did not want to take the wine, the chametz, so that they do not suffer as they do today. This is one of many words that Yeshua will pronounce to call on the people to see who he is. And the following verse is yet another prophecy of a very important psalm, whom they also thought described Israel's suffering in history, a psalm often quoted in Matthew 27, Psalm 22, whom we have seen already. This psalm is so powerful in pointing to Jesus that one modern Jewish commentator complained that there was not enough rabbinical commentaries dealing with it, and I believe it is because it is so powerfully, it powerfully points to Jesus. See verse 35 of Matthew 27. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And here's Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And they interpreted this verse by the tearing down of the nation of Israel as it suffers in the diaspora. But it is the Messiah who takes it on himself. They don't have to suffer. I have a wish they knew this. And see how precise this prophecy came to be fulfilled. And the word crucified in this verse, it's given in so many ways, in so many details in this Psalm 22, as for instance, this powerful verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. The word is kara, meaning to dig, to pierce. And this is what is pierced at the crucifixion, the hands and the feet of the Messiah. This is why I believe there are not many rabbinical interpretations on this book. It's so clear. This is the manner of death of the Messiah given 1,000 years before the events. And is still in the scriptures so that they can look back. And the previous verse also speaks of the suffering of the cross. Let me read it to you, verse 14 and 15 of Psalm 22. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. Isn't this the crucifixion? This speaks of the great pain and anguish of the crucifixion, the lacerated veins, the crushed tendons, the intolerable pang of this burning and raging thirst. We need to know this. We need to meditate on these things, for all was done for our salvation. And this is where we're told of the reason why they crucified the Messiah, verse 37. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so he is. This is the accusation Pilate needed in order to crucify him. Anyone proclaiming himself a king was being in competition with Caesar, who was their king. Even though Yeshua had no army to fight with, but only himself, he was nevertheless the King of the Jews. And they did not know it. They did not realize it. Little did they realize that they were actually crucifying the King of Kings. The rest of the account shows us that God orchestrated the whole event. It was all his, and he knew it all in advance. He knew all their movements. Look at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other one on the left. We know this in advance, the prophecy we find in Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, because he was poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. This is it. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the Messiah. There is crucified in between two rebels. And yet he was dying for them. And the next verse in Matthew as well calls on another prophecy. Look at verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. They did not know that that was written in Psalm 22:7, which says, and those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And this is precisely, you know, the last words of verse 8, this is precisely what they said And unknowingly, these religious leaders were quoting the word of God. By the way, this is what they were called to do. And here they do it. They didn't even know they were doing it. Verse 8 of Psalms. They were doing what they were called to do. They were speaking the word of God. And see verse 41 to 43. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And he is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And right after they spoke the word of David, he trusted in God and let him deliver him. Now if we'll have him. For he said, I am the son of God. Yes, he is the son of God because he did just that. He saved himself and offered salvation to the whole world. And all these accusations, if you count them, if you put them together, could be answered in the affirmative. They accused him of proclaiming to want to build a new temple in 3 days. He did. He rose the third day and we are his temple. They accused him twice of proclaiming that he is the son of God. He is. And he showed it so many times to all of them, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, I am, and they all fell down. They tempted him twice to come down the cross. He did, but in his own time. They tempted him to show that he's the king of Israel. I think that this one, they were very lucky he didn't. However, he will when he comes back as the king of Israel. And why so many people lashing at him? The passerbys, the Roman soldiers, even the robbers. And also the religious leaders. They all tempted him to come down the cross. Save yourself if you are the son of God, they said in verse 40. And the religious leaders repeated it in verse 43. And the robbers repeated the same thing in verse 44. Why tempting him to come down the cross before he dies? This is part of the final temptation. The devil gives his best here. He wanted to discourage the Messiah to stay on the cross and die. He tempted him through insults from everywhere, but Yeshua did not listen. On the contrary, he cried for those who spoke insults to him. And it is at this moment that things begin to change. The insult, the abuse, could go on only for a while, actually for 3 hours, we're going to see. But now, God comes into action, but with great grace, not to punish. Look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Suddenly there was darkness over all Jerusalem and beyond, and it happened on the sixth hour. You know what the sixth hour is? Noon. Noon, where the sun was its brightest. By this time, Jesus was on the cross for already 3 hours, for they crucified him at the third hour, at the time when the morning sacrifice, that is at 9 a.m., took place. And his insults and temptation lasted for a full, very long, 3 hours. But the sixth hour of the day on the 14th of Nisan during the Feast of Passover was a significant hour for the Jews of the time. It was the precise time the rabbis commanded, asked the Jews to begin to rid themselves of the leaven. This is what the Talmud says. To seek everywhere in their dwelling any sign of leaven, for it was forbidden during Passover. But how could they seek in the darkness? How could they seek for it when the leaven was actually being poured on Jesus outside? The sixth hour is very significant. Let me give you the background of this sixth hour and the leaven. Back in Exodus 12, 15, where we see the story of the Passover, there God ordered the Israelites to remove the leaven from their houses. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. So we read that on the first day, what day is this? The 14th of Nisan, the day of the crucifixion, where we are in Matthew 27. For they themselves tell us in the Talmud, in Sanhedrin 43a, that Jesus was crucified on the eve of Pesach. And these people also decided when exactly on this day the leaven was to be removed. At the sixth hour, they said. On the sixth hour, this is what we read in the Talmud and Pesachim. And it said it is prohibited to eat leavened bread from the sixth hour and further on the 14th of Nisan. Let the time of searching the leaven commence at that hour. They couldn't find it. It was too dark. See how this touches the account of Matthew 27. See how God is great here. And what were they to do with the leaven? They had to bring it outside the city limits and to burn it. But Yeshua was there already to do just that. It is extraordinary that at this very moment, God decided to bring darkness over all the land, as if to call them to reconsider, to go and see that Yeshua was on the cross taking all the leaven upon him. And while this was an act of grace from God, it was also a warning, because the prophets often spoke of a world being literally in darkness before the coming of the Messiah when he comes as the King of Kings. Joel, among others, spoke of the final hours of the day of the Lord, the day of the Messiah, when he says in chapter 2, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awful day of the Lord. And Amos is even more specific. See what he says, Amos 8, 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down when? At noon. And make the earth dark in broad daylight. At noon, he specifies. In broad daylight, he specifies. That is right at the time darkness covered Jerusalem at the sixth hour to call upon the Jewish people to recognize who was outside taking on the leaven. This darkness at the sixth hour called on these people to see. Matthew records are still with us today. All of the scriptures are with us today. And even their records. This is why there are many Jews who are coming to believe. Even these times, lately, I've seen many. At least five of them. Five of them. And I pray that this is a revival. But the story about the darkness goes deeper. It also speaks to us as it brings us back to the history of the Passover. And to consider what actually the meaning of the Passover is. Remember that God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians just before Israel's deliverance. 10 plagues each for one of their God, 10 of them. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. This final one allowed the Israelite to be freed in the same way God gave his firstborn to die. But what was the 9th plague? Do you remember? It was darkness over all the earth, just like we have it here. In the same way, the darkness preceded the death of the firstborn. And how long was this darkness in Egypt? It says in Exodus 10:22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the heavens, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. The 3 days corresponding to the 3 hours from the sixth to the ninth hour when Jesus gave his spirit. The crucifixion is a reenactment of the Passover. He called upon them. The sequence is the same on the cross as in Egypt. There the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the blood was applied on the doors, and there was 3 days of darkness over all the land. Then the judgment came on those who did not have the blood of the lamb. And all this should be enough to remind anyone to see the connection and come to the Tav, the cross, and accept Yeshua as their personal Savior. Remember, Exodus 12:13, when God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It still speaks, this verse. This is a salvation that he's still offering to all. And there's something truly beautiful in the story of the Exodus when it comes to darkness, darkness and light. See what the next verse of Exodus 10:23 says. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 hours. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But look what it says. All the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. The darkness was so thick, yet all the children of Israel had light in their home. This is a miracle over miracle. When it comes to salvation, I want to tell you, God goes all the way. Just imagine these poor Egyptians who really were also at the mercy of their corrupt leaders. They were in complete darkness. However, they could see far in the horizon points of lights shining. They probably could not really understand what they were until they got closer and closer and found out that they were homes of the children of God, the children of Israel. And the closer and closer they got, they saw the door. They saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And there they would understand that to be in such a house was to be protected from judgment. Now, did you know that today you, the believer, are these points of lights? We are the light of the world, Jesus says. Lights in the world of darkness. People of the world notice us. They see us. They observe us because we are different. Our lifestyle are unlike theirs. And so we're supposed to show them, to reflect Christ to them. And the next verse, verse 46, is so powerful. We just have the time to read it. See what it says. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This must be the most important verse in this section, as it carries with it such profoundness. Yet, it is this moment when Yeshua took on himself all the sins of the world. This instant, he must have been when he became sin, just like Paul says it. But what does the verse actually really says? Did Yeshua speak these words on his behalf or on behalf of others? Or both? For he was always in control of every situation. And why did he use two languages? My God in Hebrew. And why hast thou forsaken me in Aramaic? Is this why they thought that he called Elijah? Is there a message for the people and for us here? We will cover this verse in depth in our next study. You know, to close, there is one chapter in the Bible we have mentioned many times, Psalm 22. And some of us may remember Psalm 22 as being a trilogy, along with Psalm 23 and 24. So you have 22, 23, 24. Psalm 22, the Messiah dies for the sins of the world. In Psalm 23, is for those who accept and acknowledge this fact. And together, we can read the first three verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in path of righteousness for his name's sake. And these same people can also sing the blessed hope given in Psalm 24, where the Messiah comes as the King of the Jews. Look at verse 8 to 10. And with me, let's read it. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. That's for Yeshua. Just want to close with that small story here. A true story. I read of a terrible train crash which killed many people. This happened before the advanced technology that we have today. So the inquiry to determine the cause of the accident heard from the signalman and from the engineer. So the signalman swore under oath that he had waved a red flag, signaling the train to stop. And the engineer, however, swore as well that the flag had been white, indicating full speed ahead. The mystery was solved when the flag was recovered and presented as evidence. It was a red flag, but it had become so faded in time that it would have appeared white from a distance. Let us not become like this faded flag and renew our mind in the Messiah every day so we can, like Simon of Cyrene, walk alongside Yeshua. Amen? Let's bow ahead in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are really touched. We are moved to see how your son died. All these descriptions, Lord, are there engraved. They will be engraved in heaven. We know that the doors of heaven are a pearl. Each one is a pearl. And a pearl reminds us of the suffering of an animal, but suffering of the Messiah. Every time we'll come in and out of heaven, we'll remember these moments that are described for us in Matthew. And Heavenly Father, if there's anyone even here present, or perhaps watching or listening, I pray, Heavenly Father, if that person doesn't know you, to come right now and accept you as their personal Savior. They just have to say, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize you are my Savior. And Lord, bring these people deeper and deeper into your word and bless them. And Heavenly Father, again, for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.